Good morning. Such a joy to join together with one another and to worship the Lord together. And that is the subject of our new series of messages that we are beginning today from the New Testament epistles entitled One Another. Now, in some ways, this will be a series, a study of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, but really more than that, it will be a call for each of us to fulfill our role of ministering to one another in the life of the church. Today we'll be looking at sort of an introductory passage, and it will be the one that Colton read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and be looking for that passage right now. Now, some of you have heard me talk an awful lot over the years about the one another's in Scripture and how important they are for defining how we interact and how we function as a church. There are a total of 59 one another's in the New Testament, depending on your translation. And I believe that that two-word phrase, one another, is the operative term for how the church is to function biblically. Now, I see the wheels turning for some of you already, and you're thinking, well, 59, what are they? And you're starting to count them. Let me help you with a few of those. They include love one another, which is actually in the Scripture 16 times in the New Testament. There's also teach one another, pray for one another, be patient with one another, confess your faults to one another, show hospitality to one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, accept one another, serve one another, speak the truth to one another, bear with one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, admonish one another, live in harmony with one another, honor one another, submit to one another, and care for one another, which is our focus this morning. And by the way, that's not all of them. That's barely more than half of them. And we won't try to do all 59 in this series. We'll pick out seven, some of which overlap, and we will be focusing on those. Now, if you've been around long, you've heard me talk about those one another's many times as that is what church is to be about. For others, if you haven't, this may be a major paradigm shift for you for how you see church. So let me say this. When you think of or you say the word church, if that involves only what happens at a church building, or if you have, or it is limited to a scheduled service or perhaps this type of gathering where there's preaching or singing or teaching, Or if you've ever used the word audience to speak of church, then we definitely need to talk. That would be akin to those of you who may have watched the Final Four basketball game last night, or games. If you watch that and you consider the game being during the timeouts when the team huddled up and spoke among the coach, gave them instruction. Or maybe when they were in the locker room at halftime and the coach gave a halftime speech, that was the game. Of course not. No, the game was happening when they were playing, competing, interacting, where the action took place between players. And that's where church happens, not just in our holy huddle on Sundays, but all the week long. Okay, since this is the first week of the series, there are some necessary introductory matters we need to address to make sure that we're all on the same page, we're thinking along the same lines. I've told you before, my wife says that she just does not like the introduction message, that it's always boring, the first one in the series. So she didn't even come today. So that's not why she didn't come, but she is in Nashville with our grandkids. But hopefully it won't be too boring this week, and there are some things that we do need to kind of cover. First, a few observations from Scripture and from experience about one another and the church. Number one, it's what church is. One another defines so much of what the New Testament church is supposed to be. That's why Paul, in particular, used the phrase over and over throughout his letters. Now, I know, by definition, church would be defined as a gospel community of those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the one who died for our sins. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we become a part of that gospel community, the church, both the big C church, the church universal, and also we are to be a part of the little C church, we'll call it, the local congregation like Shelby Crossings. And the word for church in the New Testament, in the Greek word is ekklesia, means called out ones. So it describes what has happened to us through Christ and the common fellowship that we have together through Him. So that is who we are, really, but this is what we are, or really what we do, as a family of interconnected relationships. Or you might say, it's how we do church. One another is technically a pronoun, grammatically speaking, but we will use it often as a verb in and of itself. So we one another, which I realize that's not proper, but the point is, this is what we do that defines who we are. And whatever else you think of when you think of church, whether it be a building, a scheduled service, something that happens on a stage, a sermon or music, if I want to challenge you to rethink the church biblically and think of how it involves interpersonal interaction in relationships in family. Every New Testament epistle, the letters that were written in the first century to the church then, but also to us 20 centuries later, they were instructive for how Christians were to behave and how churches were to interact. And first and foremost, they understood that churches were not a building. They were not an organizational structure. They were not organized events. They were people, family even. So the way the church operates is in the context of relationships, and thus how we relate to one another defines how the church functions. So admittedly, if this here is what you think of when you think of church, when you're sitting in a large room looking at the back of someone's head, looking up at a stage, being taught from someone up here, then it's hard for you, I'm sure, to grasp what it means to do this one another kind of ministry. But what if church is more than an hour or so a week on Sunday morning? What if we're just as much the church when we say amen and we depart these doors and we go to lunch and we interact during the week and we join together as a small group or we just hang out and do life together? What if we're just the church 24/7, 7 days a week? That's how the community of faith called the church in the New Testament functioned. Together with one another, they actively one anothered one another. And that idea leads to the second truth about one another in the church, and that is, it's how we each live out our roles and gifts in the body. All of us have a role to play as part of the church. We're all important members of the team, no matter what position we play. And those roles are how we relate to one another in this family that we call church. We are not all the same. We're not in all the same situations, not the same experiences, relationships. But for that reason, God has providentially given us spiritual gifts. That's what our passage today from 1 Corinthians 12 is really all about, part of the context from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. It's how the Spirit gifts us to serve and care for one another. Again, if church is just about a big room, pews, chairs, facing forward, without interaction, without any interdependency, then there's really no place for you to utilize your gifts. Unless you have maybe a specific teaching gift or a musical gift or things of that sort. But when you look through the list of the spiritual gifts that Paul and also Peter, that they listed in their epistles in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Romans, in 1 Peter, you realize that just about every single gift, and there are about 28 of them listed if you look at the overlaps, they are to be carried out in the context of relationships. One to one, one to another. Not in a programmed event or a scheduled service, but in the body life of the church all week long. So The one another's are critical for us to use our spiritual gifts and properly function in the Spirit-empowered and Spirit-directed roles in the life of the church. And thus, the third truth, it's how we grow up in spiritual maturity. And I mean by that, it is how we grow through others depositing ministry into our lives when we are on the receiving end of the one another's. And it's how we grow as we use our gifts to deposit into the lives of others. That's what the Apostle Paul prescribed throughout the New Testament. Here's how he said it, how the church, how the people themselves grow up in Christ into maturity in a passage you probably know a little about from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And by the way, Paul didn't use the phrase one another at all in that passage, but he does use the word together, which in some ways is another way of saying the same thing. We interact together with one another. But look again at that last part one more time. The whole body, that is the church, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's saying this is how the church must function together because we're all in this thing together. And everyone has an important role in making sure that the body grows in depth and width and maturity. And let me add, if you are not actively and intentionally filling your role in the body life of the church, there's something missing in your life, and there's something missing in the church. There's ministry going undone. There's maturity that is being stunted, and you are not growing as you could be or as you should be if you were one anothering or if you were being one anothered. The key to understand that is as followers of Christ, this is what you are called to. This is not one of the options of being a Christian for the extra committed or even for the extrovert. No, it is our calling for all of us. You have the privilege and you have the responsibility of church. Because if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and you have been saved by grace through him, because when that happens, you are united with Christ in salvation and you also become united with and interconnected with his family, the church. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, we are members of one another. We are together in this thing. Whether you like it, whether you want it or not, you are a part of the body, the church. And you can't just secede from the body and say, I'm going rogue here. I'm going to be independent. I'm going to do this on my own. You weren't given that choice. There's not a choice for you as a believer to go without the body. That's just not the way it works. Really, your choices are to be who God called you to be in his family with one another or to be disobedient. Now, how many of you are dissectologists? That doesn't mean, by the way, that you dissect worms or frogs or whatever in your spare time as a hobby. Let me ask the question another way. How many of you enjoy putting together jigsaw puzzles? Because that's what a dissectologist is. I didn't know that till this week either, but now we're all impressed, aren't we? Apparently, the COVID lockdowns caused a huge resurgence in puzzling a few years back. I even read about a new category of people they called pandemic puzzlers. At the height of the pandemic, the largest puzzle manufacturer was making 2 to 3 times more puzzles than they had ever made before. I think really what that means is people were bored, but we won't get into that. Now, whether it be a 10-piece kids puzzle or a 1,000-piecer with an elaborate scene, most of us, I suspect, have worked a few puzzles in our lives, and you know the basic premise of it. The first thing you do is you dump out the box, and you spread out all the pieces, and then you turn them all where the picture part is facing up, right? And then you usually would get the box and look at it to make sure you understood what patterns and what it looks like, what the goal is, what you're shooting for here on the box. And most people, sane people, will start with the borders and then maybe group common colors or themes together from there. And then over time, the picture starts to come together one piece at a time. But here's the key. Every piece of that puzzle is important, and every piece is different, but it all comes together as one. In fact, I read this week that when puzzle factories punch out puzzle pieces, no piece is exactly the same as any other, not just on the face side, but on the back side. I find that hard to believe in a 1,000-piece puzzle that there's literally that many shapes to make them work. By the way, if they were all shaped the same, it would be a pretty boring puzzle. Well, on the subject, I have a little advice to share with you this morning. It's free. Never buy a jigsaw puzzle from a thrift store. Even if the box has been properly taped. And I share this from experience. I bought one once. I think it was a 500-piece puzzle with a really cool scene. I don't remember exactly what it was, but you know, we began to work it, and here's the deal. When you put the whole puzzle together and you come down to the end and there's one piece missing, well, that'll just send you right over the edge. I'm just here to tell you, especially if you have a few OCD tendencies. So I guess really it was a 499-piece puzzle. But that's when you realize how important every single piece is to make the picture complete. And that's how it works with the church, the body of Christ. We are members of one another, and every piece matters. You ever see those church billboard signs? Whoever writes most of those things, they are just the corniest things on the planet, right? Most of them are so bad. And you probably have seen this one, I think. It has two letters. It has a big CH, and then there's a little space in the middle, and then it says CH again. And then it says, what, down at the bottom, what's missing? You are. Get it? Get it? You are. I told you it was corny. It's still true. You are an important part of what makes church, church. The Apostle Paul regularly used the analogy of a human body to refer to the church as he did in our passage today. In fact, really, he used more than 30 references throughout the scripture in 4 different of his epistles to the local church functioning like a human body. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul compares the church to a body, and he does so in a comical way, as if body parts are arguing among themselves. And as we look at the text, I want us at the same time to look at that two-word phrase, one another, just from a simple definition standpoint, to see what it means and how it can apply to the body. And hopefully this will all make sense as we walk through it. But here goes. One another defined. First, one another is singular and plural at once. All at the same time. And I know that doesn't make sense, but follow me here. It begins with one that is singular, but then it adds another, so that makes it plural. And really that speaks of our unity in our diversity. We are one together. We are many and one at the same time, which is all of what Paul writes about there in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, one of the two times that Jesus himself referred to the word church that's recorded in the Gospels, both are in Matthew, but one of those is in Matthew chapter 18, where he speaks of church discipline. And in the middle of that, he says that familiar verse that many of you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in their midst. That's the nature of the church, two or three who make one together. And that is what Paul describes about the church, starting there in verse 14 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There are many pieces to the puzzle, he's saying. The word many carries the idea of abundance or much. The New Living Translation says it this way: yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. So there is unity with diversity. That's God's plan for the church. We are different separately, but that's what makes the puzzle work. That's what makes our body function properly, for we are members of one another. Just as our human bodies, as one unit, one big puzzle, are made up of many individual parts, so too the body of Christ is one entity with a bunch of pieces. Singular, but plural. Secondly, one another means different, but equal. We just said we're different, but that's what makes the puzzle work, because though we are different, we are equal. One another, sometimes translated each other, speaks of a mutuality, a togetherness of two different, but equal parts. Each person, each one, in the one another is indispensable, as Paul writes here, and no one is inferior. In verses 15, 16, Paul addresses those who may not feel like they are as important to the body as others. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Every part of the human body is designed to work in sync with everyone, with all the rest, with one another. A foot may feel less important than a hand, and an ear may feel more mediocre compared to an eye, but Paul is establishing the truth that everyone is valuable and necessary. And he uses the phrase, not make it any less part of the body. He does that twice to emphasize that no one should have a sense of inferiority or feel like they don't matter. All are important. And in making the point, Paul pictures an absurd scenario there in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? I remember a few years ago when we were in the fall, we were preaching. I preached through 1 Corinthians, and in that, at the same time, our children in kid worship, or whatever we call it, kid life, kid something over there. They're kids over there. That's where they are, and they do something. And they joined together, Kid Motion, that's what it's called. I got it right eventually. But they joined together to teach the same thing, same truths, and they were going through 1 Corinthians, but when they got to this passage, they had a lot of fun with it. I think somebody dressed up like a big eyeball. It's like, how would this look? How crazy? And it was really silly, and they had a lot of fun, and they communicated what Paul was saying. And the silliness is the exact point he's making. He's illustrating absurdity with absurdity. I mean, it would be pretty gross if your whole body was an eye. I see all these eyes looking at, but you wouldn't be able to hear me, right? Just think about that. If we were all just eyeballs, we couldn't hear. We'd all roll around. We'd get stuff in our eyes if we're rolling around coming in. It's silly, right? That's the silly point Paul is making. It would be equally weird if we were all ears. It would be downright eerie, you might say. Or you might not say that. You might not, but you might. You turn on me so quickly, don't you? Later down in verses 19 through 21, Paul speaks to those who think they are more important than others. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're not to demean our own gifts, nor are we to belittle the gifts for the ministry of others. The human body, what makes it an incredible masterpiece, is what it can do when all the parts are working together as they should. Now, your pieces of the puzzle will be shaped differently than everyone else's. How and where you fit in God's picture of the church is distinct from everyone else's. Your contribution to the kingdom is unique, and your role is essential. Having said that, we must guard against thinking we are more special than those around us either. We are different, but equal. God has designed us to be mutually dependent upon one another. Now, the church in Corinth had many issues, pride being right at the top. Verses 22 through 24, Paul reminds them that every part of the body is important. On the contrary, he says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Even those parts of our bodies which are unpresentable, he says, are important. This refers to the body parts we keep covered for reasons of modesty, but it also shows how important they are. And in a similar way, the pieces of the puzzle that are rarely seen, the one another's that we might not always see in public, things like prayer and giving, are very important to the health of the body. The church will never function as God intends if you and I do not fulfill our individual roles, if you are missing. We are different but equal. No one is inferior because every piece of the puzzle is important. The third side of the definition of one another is it is divinely designed. And here I mean God has put his body, the church, together just as he intended. Each piece of the body is perfectly placed in the body, which means that each of us, one another, are here for a reason. When you fully grasp this truth, you understand that you have a very unique God-ordained purpose. He made you just the way he wanted you, and he put you exactly where he needs you. You have been designed to reflect his divine purpose. Look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. The word arrange there means to set, to be perfectly placed. This same word is used in John 15, 16, when Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should bear much fruit, that fruit that would remain. You are not an accident. You are part of God's sovereign placement in the body of Christ. In fact, he says God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, as he chose. That is, on purpose, for a purpose. That means when we question the size or the shape or the color of our piece of the puzzle, we're really questioning God. When we refuse to interlock our piece with others, then we're disobeying God. When we commit to connect with Christ and with his people, he is honored, and we live out our sense of purpose with one another. Finally, one another is relationally reciprocal. That's the nature of the relationship between one another. We reciprocate. We give and take. Now, the technical grammatical term here is that it is reflexive. It requires one another to do it. You can't one another by yourself. Each piece of the body is interdependent, not independent. In fact, the last part of verse 24 establishes that interconnectedness. Your puzzle piece is designed to lock together with those around you in order to form the picture God designed for the church. Look, verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. The Greek word translated composed there is a chemical term. And it refers to the mixing or the coalescing of two elements to become a compound. A similar idea is found in Genesis 2:24, where we read that a man was united with his wife, and the two, what? Shall become one flesh. That's a compound. One, two becoming one. I read a story this week about a poor family that couldn't afford a Christmas tree, but they wanted one, so they waited till Christmas Eve, and they went down to the Christmas tree lot, and all that was left was a few scraggly trees, and they found one tree that was okay on one side but pretty bare on the other, and they picked it up, and they found another one that was decent on one side but all but dead on the other, so they went up to the man running the stand, and they offered him $3 for both of the trees just the way they were. And the man looked at them and said, it's Christmas Eve, they're not going to be any good tomorrow, and nobody would want these trees anyway, so he took the money. But later, when he was walking home, going through this little town, he looked at this apartment, and he knew the people who had come to him, and there in their window was this beautiful tree, and he just couldn't figure it out. So he went, and he knocked on the door, and he said, I just got to know, I saw you bought those trees. How did you get this beautiful tree? And the man invited him in and said, well, just look. And he took one tree that was all bad on one side and the other tree that was bad on the other side, and he put the bad sides together and he tied the trunk of the tree together, and now you had a full and beautiful tree. Two became one. And the beautiful part of the one another's matching together is what connected that reciprocal relationship. That reminded me of another story I heard a few years back. I looked for it. I couldn't find it, but I know it's a true story. I first heard about it. There was a couple that was celebrating their 50th anniversary. They'd been married back in the 1960s, if I remember right. I think they were in a small town in Kansas. And what had happened, first the story was, there were two guys from this small town in Kansas who had gone off to fight in World War II. And both of these men had lost a leg in the battle, and then they came back to this small town in Kansas. Now, as it turned out, one of these men had lost his left leg, and the other man had lost his right leg. And somehow, in this small town, they got connected up together, became friends, and they figured out, among other things, that they also shared the same shoe size. So they figured, hey, this will work out as a partnership. So they started ordering the same pair of shoes, splitting the cost. One would take the left and one would take the right. And they did that for years and years and years. Now, another part of the story is, it turned out one of them had a son and the other had a daughter. And in the trading of shoes all those years, the son and the daughter, they met, they grew up together. Eventually, they married each other. All because a couple got together because two guys lost their legs at war. Now that is a reciprocating relationship, if you've ever heard one. But that's the way God puts us together sometimes, in the weirdest of ways, with one another to make his body. And when we're put together just right, he's able to take our scraggly trees and put them together and make them look beautiful as two become one when we are together with one another. So with that introduction out of the way, let's get to our first one another for this week, and it's found in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, near the end. And honestly, it's not really like the other one another's we'll be looking at. It's not really a command, an imperative. It's really in the form of a noun. Look there in verse 25, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, this will be a little different than the one another's to come, and really, it is general, it is generic, to care for one another. Now, care is an interesting word. It can obviously be used both as a noun and a verb. So it can connote a feeling. It can be something that we do, an act. So we use the word in so many ways. We speak of health care or child care or self-care or take care or I don't care or I could care less, which makes no sense, because we should say I couldn't care less or he doesn't have a care in the world, or do you like jalapenos? No, I don't care for them. All these ways that we use the word care. I did a wedding a few years ago for somebody who had played for me when I'd coached, and somehow in the rehearsal dinner they got to talking about it, that when the groom went to the father of the bride and asked for permission to marry his daughter, when he did that, he basically asked him, do you love my daughter? And he said, I really care for her. And they got a lot of mileage out of that one at that rehearsal dinner. I can tell you that, whether he loved her or not, he really cared for her. And in fact, I slipped that into the wedding, and we had a lot of fun with that. What mattered, though, at the end of the day, they were married, and the groom really didn't care at all. But, you know, that's how, biblically, there are a lot of uses of the word. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So that's another meaning. It means anxieties or worries. That's how Jesus used it in his parable of the seeds and the soils, that the cares of the world choked out the good seed. You remember other usages. Martha, when she was sitting, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha got all worked up trying to prepare everything and said, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister is making me do all the work?" Or when the disciples were in the boat in the storm and Jesus was asleep, and they woke him up and said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" So we get caring. But how do we put this into practice? And how do we care for one another? Like I said, I think this is a general term that is all-encompassing in defining this one another ministry. So it's a good introductory week, short first week. So let's see how we can practically care for one another as we seek to live independently, interdependently as the body of Christ. Now, there are three sides, three dimensions to the ministry of caring. So you could say this is caring in 3D. And it's all based on the different meanings of the word. First, we are to be concerned for others. That's one of the main definitions of the word, to care, to be concerned with, to be interested. And that is important for us as believers, especially in this self-centered world. It takes effort to really care, to not just look out for your own interest, as Paul said in Philippians 2, but for the interest of others, to genuinely feel for them, to care for them. Let's face it, it's very easy in our busyness to just get apathetic and just not care that much about other people. You heard about the guy who asked another fellow, what do you think is the biggest problem in the world? Is it ignorance or apathy? And the guy said, "I don't know and I don't care." You know, that's ignorance and apathy. But one of the oldest adages of ministry, particularly as we try to reach others with the gospel, is they don't care what you know until they know that you care. So do you? Really? Do you really care for others? Last week we talked about the compassion of Jesus, that he wept for his friends Mary and Martha. He was moved, and he felt compassion, felt deeply for them. He cared. He cared. And as his followers, that should be one of the things that define us as well, that we care. So I want you to ask yourself this today. Do I really care about my neighbor? About the church member sitting next to me, about the person sitting across this room that I've never bothered to meet, about the family that I know who is hurting or struggling, going through a hard time, dealing with sin or doubt or dysfunction. If you're really going to practice one another ministry, then first and foremost, you need to genuinely care for people. Ask the Lord to give you his compassion for others, to see them as he sees them, to see them as he sees you, and to plant within you that love, that compassion, that care for others. The second dimension of caring, take responsibility for others. That's the second meaning of the word. It is the state of supervising, protecting, and maintaining the health and welfare of another. We talk about a caregiver, someone who's responsible for looking after another. If we are being treated by a doctor, we say that we are under his care. He's responsible for us. And this is a next step. We need to own this. We need to acknowledge and recognize that as a part of the body of Christ, we are members of one another. You are responsible for me, and I am responsible for you. That gets pretty heavy unless we share the load. It comes with the territory of being Christian. We are responsible for each other. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel back in Genesis, and the Lord came to him and said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "What? Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, here's the deal. We are our brother's keeper. We are on the same team, and we had better have each other's backs. We had better be standing in the gap, praying for each other, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. That's what caring for one another will look like in real life. And you might say, well, wait a minute now. If I spend all my effort being responsible for everybody else, well, who's looking out for me? And that's a good question. But I would say on one side, the Lord will. If you will just choose to be selfless and give your life away, I promise you, He's going to take care of your need. But also, this is how one another ministry looks. If I'm just always looking out for me and you're always looking out for you, then neither of us are going to look out for each other. But if I'm looking out for you, I come alongside you. That's just going to work out that way, that we start coming alongside one another. And it just becomes a natural expression of the body of Christ. That's the reciprocal nature of this kind of ministry. It's how God planned it. Finally, the last dimension of this ministry of caring, intentionally care for others. And I'm not talking about the feeling here, but the action. This is putting hands and feet to our concern, our feeling, our responsibility, taking care of their needs. That's the action step. It's not just feeling for others, it's doing for them as you would have them do unto you. And there are many ways for how we do that. I said this was the generic one another, but the way you carry this out might practically include several of the other one another's that we're going to be dealing with in the coming weeks. Now, you remember Jesus was once asked, I think they were trying to trick him. They said, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember that conversation? And he said, "I got two for you, actually. You love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So they said, wait a minute now. Well, who is our neighbor? Who do we have to love? So Jesus answered that with a parable that we know of as the one of the Good Samaritan who came upon the man on the side of the road who had been beaten and robbed. Others, including a few religious leaders, had passed him by. But we read that the Samaritan took care of the man's wounds and got him a place to stay. He put action to his compassion. He served him. He cared for him. And then Jesus asked, "So which one of these was the neighbor?" Mr. Rogers used to say, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And that is our calling to that kind of one another neighboring like the Good Samaritan. It requires effort. You got to get outside of yourself. And we do that through compassion-driven, selfless, hands and feet, care for others in the name of Jesus. We treat others as He has treated us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that You would help us to understand and own that truth that we are members of one another. That You have placed us together sovereignly and purposefully. You've given us a role, a task, a gift to serve, to love, to pray for, to bear one another's burdens, all those things, to care for one another. We can't do that if we're just so focused on ourselves. But if we are going to say that we're following Jesus, we can't be like that anymore. We have to choose to do what you've called us to. And I pray, Lord, that you would stretch us and push us, make us uncomfortable until we fulfill our piece of the puzzle in the big picture. So give us eyes to see those around us. Give us eyes to see our role, our need, our divine appointments to one another. And I pray that you would continue to use this body to honor you by being like Jesus. Show us your will this day. And I pray you would give us a genuine, heartfelt compassion that we who have been loved so deeply by you, we love because you first loved us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.